your Bible to the book of Romans chapter 1. As I said, the first four verses, God's good news being the title of our message today. Undoubtedly, the apex of the apostles' writings. The Holy Spirit has used the book of Romans to spark more revivals and more reformations than really any other single book in the totality of Scripture. It was in September of 386 A.D., a man by the name of Augustine, perhaps that rings a bell if you're familiar with church history at all, who would become universally recognized as one of the, you know, the leaders of the early church and an outstanding theologian and all of this. Well, he sat weeping in the garden of one of his friends, just contemplating the wickedness of his life, his inability to truly make a commitment in totality to Jesus Christ. And as he sat, he overheard this child singing, it was a little ditty of the day called, I don't know what it was called, but the line he heard was, take up and read, you know, kind of a thing. And it just happened to be, as God would have it, that he had an open scroll of the book of Romans there beside him, and he thought this must be from the Lord. And so he just brought it out, began to read it, and the first passage that caught his eye read, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. And later on he read of that occasion, no further would I read, nor did I need to. For instantly at the end of this sentence, it seemed as if a light of serenity infused into my heart and all darkness of doubt vanished away. And he committed fully to Jesus Christ. And you know the rest, as they say, would be history, as church history was radically impacted through that commitment that he made. Well, just over 1,000 years later, this principle that we find here of justification by faith alone, it was that principle that gripped the heart of Martin Luther. He couldn't get away from this Romans 1:17. You see it there, for in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now earlier he had read a psalm that talked about the righteousness of God and all of this, and vindicating, justifying. Of course Habakkuk reads that, but he thought it just blew his mind, because all he could think of the righteousness of God doing was condemning him. So this verse, he says, the just shall live by faith, you know, and all of this. And he said, night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby, through grace and sheer mercy, he justifies us by faith. Therefore, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway in to heaven. And from there, the great Reformation was born into fruition. It was a few centuries later that a failed minister and missionary went by constraint to a little Bible study in London, where someone was reading aloud from Martin Luther's commentary on Romans. And later he said of the experience, while he was reading, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine. And that night, John Wesley, truly born again. And you know, on and on we could go regarding the testimony of men whom God has used in a radical way, who've been impacted and eternally changed by the reading through and study of this book that we are beginning. Of course, it's our prayer that we would be impacted, that we would be eternally changed as we read through and study this book, this letter that Paul wrote to the Romans. And we will be, because God is in the business of transforming lives from glory to greater glory by his word through the power of his Spirit. So may God give us ears to hear and a will to obey as we embark on this, our journey through the book of Romans together, both individually but then also collectively as a body. It was written around 57-58 AD. It's uniquely and distinctly different from any of the rest of Paul's letters in that the book of Romans was not written to bring about correction in any particular church body. With Paul's other epistles, it was like, well, there's a problem in Corinth. I better address it and help remedy it via writing this letter. Or, you know, the Thessalonians are teetering on the edge of stumbling because of some doctrinal issue that they've come across that they don't understand fully. And so I better write them a letter. But when Paul wrote to the believers in Rome, he had never been there. He had heard nothing but good news or good things about them. And he was simply writing to be an encouragement to them. And even really, I believe, give them a foretaste of what was to come with his arrival there, God willing. He had wanted to go to Rome for a long, long time, but circumstances prevented him from going. You recall, having just come out of the book of Acts, that his intentions were to make his way down to Jerusalem from the upper. Well, he had made his way over to Corinth, Macedonia. He had about a 3-month downtime where he wrote this letter to the Romans from Corinth. But his desire was to go down to Jerusalem, give the offering of the Gentile churches to the church in Jerusalem, and from there make his way back up to Rome. But everywhere he went, the Spirit was testifying that chains and tribulations awaited him. And so it's also possible that he wrote them a bit of what they could expect to hear from him, just in case he never made it to them, you know. But as for how the church in Rome was established, we don't know. What I do know is that it wasn't the Apostle Peter that the Catholic position would hold. But Paul made it very clear later on, even in this letter, that he purposed to never go where any of the other apostles or leaders, a church leader, had established a work, lest he would build on another man's foundation. And so he made it his habit to charter new territory or somewhere that another apostle or whatever had never been. And so, but when you read Acts chapter 2, it would seem most evident or most likely. You remember there on Pentecost, it mentions that there were those there who were from Rome. And so my speculation would be that they, having gotten saved, just naturally the byproduct is they took the gospel back to with them to Rome. And from there, the church had began. But man, Paul wanted to get there because he understood something very critical, you guys, about the strategic placement of Rome. It was said in that day, you perhaps had heard, you know, all roads lead to Rome ultimately. But Paul understood that in order for all roads to lead to Rome, that conversely it had to be true that all roads led from Rome. And Paul made it a habit to establish the gospel in high volume, as you charter his missionary trips, high volume metropolitan type areas, because he knew there was all kinds of trafficking in and out of those cities, be it for trade, be it for business, be it for vacation, whatever. You think, of course, I'm a little bit familiar with Lagos there in Nigeria. I believe Bernard told me, which by the way, he says hi. But one out of every 5 people there is from another place, whether it be Ghana or some other place. So basically 20% of the population is from other places. They're there on business. They're there doing whatever. And so it's like a strategic city. And so the idea is they come in, they get turned on to Jesus Christ, and from there was they go home, by the natural byproduct would be to carry the gospel with them. And so the work of evangelism could be multiplied greatly by a single strategic placement of one solid group of believers in a metropolitan area. And Paul's heart was to reach as many people as he possibly could with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, as for the theme of Romans, there's many of them. The righteousness of God is the major theme. The key verse, the one we spoke of a moment ago, is verse 17 of chapter 1. The word God is used in this letter more so than any other New Testament book. It's employed over 150 times, which translates to you and me that basically one every 40, 42, 43, maybe 45 words, the word God on an average is used. And so, by way of comparison, the word law is used just over 70 times. The word Christ around 65 times. The word sin is used nearly 50 times. The word Lord just over 40 times. And the word faith is used 40 times. So there are many key words, key phrases, but by far the dominant focus of the book is upon God Himself. Now, some of the believers Paul knew in Rome. He mentions them in chapter 16. Many he had never met. So, as we launch into these first 17 verses over the course of the next week or so, we'll realize that Paul seeks to link himself to these Roman readers. And he does so in three ways. You can write them down if you like, but either way, we'll see them. But he does this by, number one, presenting his credentials to them as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he does that right off the bat. And then secondly, he does this, he links himself to them by expressing his concern for them, in that he prays for them, desires to be an encouragement to them. And then thirdly, by asserting his confidence towards them in his readiness to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome. So he gives them his credentials, he expresses his concern, and he makes known his confidence to them, and in so links himself with them. So verse 1 begins, read with me if you will, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, so I hope you don't have anything going on for the next year, year and a half or so, because that's about how long it'll take us to get through Romans. But as you know, in that day, they had a little bit different approach to writing letters than we do today, in that we open our letters with who it's to, we close our letters with who it's from. But that, you know, if you just think logically about that even for a few seconds, it doesn't make, I mean, the person who gets the letter, they know who they are. You know, it's like, so they want to know who it's from. So you get a letter, the first thing you do is turn it over and find out if it's not on the envelope. Try to find out who it's from. So they, thinking a little more logically than we, would start their letters with who it's from. So we have here, very simply, quite frankly, the letter opens, Paul. And Paul tells us a few things about himself in this opening verse. Now, if you are one who likes to write in your Bible or mark or whatever, you might draw attention to him. He tells us three things specifically about himself. Number one, that he's a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Number two, that he's been called to be an apostle. And then thirdly, that he's been separated to the gospel of God. And the order is very important. The very first thing that he wants to have established about himself is that he is a servant of Jesus Christ. First and foremost, above and beyond everything else. Secondly, he's an apostle. In other words, you might understand that God, he's conceding to the fact that God owns the editing rights to his life, just like God owns the editing rights to your life and to my life, and that God has the right, you know, just you are, I am just a servant of Jesus Christ, and God can make of you or of me anything that he wants at any time that he wants. We're just servants. And so he says, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, but the calling that God has placed on my life is that of an apostle. Now, you're familiar with this word bondservant. It's the word doulos in the Greek. It speaks of that complete and utter devotion, having given up all rights of my own out of love for my master to serve him without reserve or regard for my life all the days of my life. It's a forever kind of a commitment. And the picture is developed practically. You see it where this concept is stemming from back in Exodus chapter 21, whereby a certain slave could, you know, if he was to serve his master, he would serve his master for 6 years. This was the law. But the seventh year, the slave, the servant, was to be set free. He could go free. But if he chose to, he could come freely of his own accord and say, you know, I love my master, my wife I met here, the kids I have here. I don't want to go free. And so the master would take the servant down to the judges. They would discuss and he would just explain the situation. Then the master was to take that servant to a door or a door post and put his ear against it and drive an awl through it, pierce his ear, if you will. And from that point forward, that servant was to serve him for life. This was a contract for life. And that was the type of relationship that Paul considered himself in with regards to his master, Jesus Christ. After all he's done for me, how good he's been to me, I don't want to go from him. I love him, and I willingly submit my life to him forever. Walking out on Christ when times got tough, saying goodbye to Jesus when days turned difficult, was a non-option in his life. He was submitted to Christ and committed to Christ, regardless of what that might cost him. Why? Because he understood how Christ loved him and gave himself for him. And listen, God help us to get a grip on that, to be able to really wrap our understanding around that, that we might understand God's love toward us, how he gave all that he could for us in the person of his son. Because believe me, hear me, when I tell you that the more you get a grip on God's love towards you and all that he's done for you, that will translate into your life into a more deeply committed, a more greatly submitted life to him. And so, you know, if when you hear the words, God loves you, you just kind of go, tell me something I haven't heard a million times, you know. Would you just maybe make a silent prayer right where you're at, that God would renew and refresh that understanding of all he's done for you and the love he's given towards you in the person of his son, that he loves you, even me, that you might begin to understand what that means. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. My life's no longer my own, you see. Called to be an apostle. Once he submitted, once he committed, he received his calling. You remember that back in Acts chapter 9 when Jesus Christ met Paul there on the way to Damascus and that light shone around him. The first thing that Paul did was to submit. You remember he fell on his face. The second thing that he did was to ask, well, really he asked two questions. He said, who are you, Lord? And when Jesus answered that, he said, what do you want me to do? In other words, he committed himself to Jesus Christ to serve him. And from that commitment, Jesus issued his calling. And you see, if you are not in any real way committed to Christ, then how is it that you think that you may understand or get a grip on or begin to walk in your calling in Christ or the calling of Christ upon your life? Commitment comes first. Calling comes second. And in Acts chapter 22, we find that the Lord said that he would be sent to the Gentiles. In Acts 26, we read for what purpose Jesus commissioned him to go to the Gentiles. We read that it was to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. The same thing he wants to do in your life, to use your life to lead people out of darkness into light, from the power of Satan to God. In other words, to turn them on to Jesus Christ. Now, he wants to use all of us that way, generally speaking, but he had very specifically called Paul to this commission. He was charged by the Lord, sent of the Lord, to take the gospel to the Gentile nations. That's what the word apostle literally means. It just means one sent out. Now, as for the biblical protocol, we realize apostles really not present with us in the church today. In order to be an apostle, there were a couple of prerequisites that you had to meet, one of which was you had to see the risen Lord with your own eyes. And I would suspect that cancels us out. But And you find that in 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 Corinthians 15, 8. Plus in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul made it very clear that the foundation of the church was to be laid by the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So having moved beyond the foundational aspects, a couple of thousand years, we don't see apostles today in the strict sense of the word. Perhaps missionaries would be as close as we get today. Maybe a pastor teacher would have a few flavors of that type of a ministry. But in the strict sense of the biblical definition, no, don't have them. But all that to say, that was Paul's calling. The question that confronts you is, what is your calling? I guess first you might want to consider, are you submitted to the Lord or really truly committed to the Lord? And if so, what is it that he's called you to do? And if he's called you to do something or to be something, then are you being that? Are you doing that? Are you being obedient to him in that? Now, we have this tendency to take this word calling and we immediately apply it to the vocational aspects of ministry. And we oftentimes err when we think of any particular calling as a high calling over anything else. In other words, listen, it doesn't matter what God's called you to do. If you're doing it, that's the high calling of God upon your life. Being a pastor, being a Billy Graham type of an evangelist or whatever, is not the high calling of God if he's called you to be a construction worker or a stay-home mom or an electrician or a physician. You see, if God's called you to be a day laborer and you're doing that as unto the Lord, then you are operating, you are functioning within the high calling of God for your life. And we get in trouble when we begin to set our sights on things God hasn't called us to do because we think they're perhaps more spiritual or of greater value to the kingdom. And so we begin to step out beyond the confines of God's calling upon our lives. What happens? Inevitably, invariably, we make a mess of it. But the thing we need to understand is that God has called his people into virtually every social strata of life. Why? That we might be salt and light where it is that he's placed us and called us to be, that all the more might hear of the gospel and come to Jesus Christ. Let me encourage you with two things. Listen, be confident in your calling. Make your calling and election sure, the Bible says. But then secondly, be content in your calling. Just serve God where he has you now. And if he wants to do other things in your life, he is well able. But where is it that he has you now? What is it that he's called you to personally? Be about that practically. And then just trust him for anything else personally that he may want to do in your life in his time. Paul was simply a servant of Jesus Christ. That's it, you see. Now, out of that, called to be an apostle. So if you are just a servant of Jesus Christ, God will put his calling upon your life. And he was separated, that third thing, that is set apart, to the gospel of God. Now, some people believe that by using this word separated, he may be making a reference or contrasting his former life as a Pharisee, which lends itself to that word, and they were separatists and this and that. But as to where he was separated to the law of God, now he's separated to the gospel of God. He was out there in the legalistic wastelands of self-righteous hypocrisy, now giving himself to the gospel of God. And as an apostle, he was a man, what, with a message? He was sent out as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, and the message was the gospel. That is, the good news of God. That's what the word gospel means literally. You know that, good news. John MacArthur writes, human beings are in the hold of a terrifying power that grips them at the very core of their being. Left unchecked, it pushes them to self-destruction in one form or another. That power is sin, which is always bad news. That's bad news. And we could spend considerable time demonstrating and developing how it is that sin is bad news on every level and in every dimension of life. the self-centered nature of sin, the unrelenting guilt of a life led in sin, the emptiness, meaninglessness, hopelessness that accompanies the unrepentant life of sin. There is nothing but bad news with reference to sin. But here's the message. God has good news. Notice that it's the good news of God. It's not the good news of Paul. Oh, Paul proclaimed it, but it's not the gospel of Paul. It's the gospel. It's the good news of God. It is not something that Paul has fabricated. Rather, it's a plan that God has facilitated from before the foundations of the earth. How that sin can be forgiven, selfishness can be overcome, guilt can be removed, anxiety alleviated, and life can be filled with hope, that assured expectation, that guaranteed certainty of everlasting life, eternal glory, and all of these things. And that plan is bound up in and unfolded to mankind through His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's verse 3. But before I get ahead of myself, I want you to check out verse 2. Because verse 1 tells us that God has a plan. That is the gospel, the good news of God. Verse 2 tells us that this plan was promised and proclaimed through His prophets before. What is that telling us? What that's communicating to us is that the gospel, we've said it before, it was never plan B. It was not God's contingency plan that just in case things went wrong, He'd go ahead and initiate or activate. He promised it before. He made that promise known through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures, which is a reference to what we call the Old Testament. But we've spoken of this even recently, how that the virgin birth, Genesis chapter 3, Isaiah chapter 7, the seed of the woman, the behold, a virgin shall conceive, and all this. The sinless yet unjust slaughter of the Messiah, Isaiah 53, his redemptive death and subsequent resurrection. Oh, Psalm 16, 110, here and there, various places. The good news of God was not a reluctant initiative after the fact of man's fall. It's all there. It was God's promise before the world ever was. Now, you start thinking about that too much, and you know your brain will short circuit. You know, it's one of those things where He planned this before the world, but we were made, and then we felt, why did you know, and all of these things, and you start thinking along these lines, and you input overload. You know, it's kind of like, there's all kinds of things you can start thinking of with regard to God's nature and just, you know, have an aneurysm or something. But because He is just so far above and beyond us. But it's what the Bible teaches. Peter put it like this. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was, notice, foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And that God might underscore the fact that His plan was foreordained, He gave us the good news, verse 3, concerning His Son Jesus Christ, a couple thousand years before He was made flesh. Again, and then be it through the law, a couple of thousand years before Christ came there in the garden, or right after, you know, the Genesis 3 account, then you have the law which demonstrated Christ, and then on down through the ages, the prophets, Isaiah, some 750 years prior to Christ, all the way up to that 400-year period of silence between, Malachi and Matthew, where John the Baptist came on the scene practically to prepare the coming of Jesus Christ personally. And this is really the heart of the good news. The good news isn't centered around, it's not concerning a teaching or a particular system of morality, but rather it centers on a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And that's the focus of these final couple of verses that we'll consider this morning. What have we saw so far? We've considered God's plan. We've explored briefly God's promise. Verses 3 and 4 will deal with the person. Now, next week, verse 5 and all deals with the provision and, purpose. And then we have proclamation and all of these things. But be that as it may, verse 3 and 4 deals with the person, Jesus Christ, God's Son, with both, born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And you see in verse 4 that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. This with power by this according to the Spirit of holiness is kind of a parenthetical statement. It is declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. And in these verses, Paul deals with both the eternality and then also the humanity of the God-man, Jesus Christ. 100% God, 100% man. As the second person of the Godhead, eternal in existence, but manifest, that is, made flesh via the lineage or the, genealogically speaking, through the seed of David. Which means to you and me that God promised, and you recall back in 2 Samuel, that God promised that David would bring forth the Messiah from his line into the world. You recall that David wanted to build God a house. He established the kingdom and all, and he looked around and says, man, I'm living in this nice pad, and God's out there in a tent, in that tabernacle, that old ratty tabernacle that's been around since the days of Moses. And this ain't right. I need to build God a house. Nathan comes to him. He says, hey, David, the prophet says, do all that's in your heart. Problem, God hadn't told Nathan to say that. And so later on that night, he comes to Nathan. The Lord speaks to Nathan and says, David can't build me a house. He's a man of blood. I don't want my house recognized, identified with blood, but with peace. So it would be Solomon who would build the house. But he said, I tell you what, go to David, tell him I'll build him a house. And so he goes to Nathan, or Nathan goes to David, and he says, listen, Dave, I spoke out of turn last night. You can't build God's house. But God wants to build you a house. And he began to speak to him about how his throne, how he would bring the Messiah through him, and that his throne would be established forever. And that was a direct reference to the Messiah coming through him. And David understood that, and David found himself speechless. Now, this is the sweet psalmist of Israel. Man, this is the guy that could articulate his heart better than anyone that perhaps that had ever lived, as far as his emotional outpouring to God. And, he found himself just in, God, and what can I say, he says. One has said that the ultimate is when you reach the ultimate in prayer, the words disappear. Have you ever been to that point where you're just so overwhelmed with the goodness of God toward your life that it's, God, what can I say? That's where David was. You would bring the Messiah into the world through me. Well, all that to say that in order for Jesus to qualify as the Messiah, one thing he needs to be is a descendant of David. And as you look into both Matthew and Luke, they both trace the genealogy of Jesus, humanly speaking, back to David. There were some issues with Joseph's line because of Jeconiah, but that's okay. Ultimately, Mary's line goes back there as well. They took different trails down through the ages, but ultimately, they both lead back to David. And so, as David's descendant, he meets that qualification. And so, the fact that he was David's son, easy enough to prove. But what was it that validated? What is it that demonstrated his claim to be God's son? People sometimes occasionally say that Jesus never claimed deity. All they do is display their own ignorance of Scripture because he claimed it all the time. You remember he said, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Those words, I am, are the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew of what you find in the burning bush passage, ego, I me. You remember Moses there? Well, who do you think, God, who am I? I can't go and read your people, and I stutter, I just have, all these things. And who can I say sent me, even? I don't even know who to say sent me. You remember God said, you tell them, I am that I am, the eternally existent, ever-present one, ego, I me. And that's what Jesus said here, before Abraham was, ego, I me, I am. He employed that ever-present, eternal, existent name of God for himself. There's that passage in John chapter 10 where Jesus said, I and my Father are how many? One. Now, the Jews picked up rocks to stone him, and he said, hey, I've done all kinds of works in before you from my Father, good works. I mean, for which one do you stone me? You remember what they said? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. They knew exactly what he was saying. There was no ambiguity. There was no uncertainty, no unclarity in their minds. They knew he was saying that he was the eternal God right there in the flesh. But here's the deal. He didn't make himself God. He is God. You see, that's where their computing fell short. They short-circuited. They couldn't see that. You're trying to make yourself God. No, I am God. That's what he was communicating. He didn't just claim something, make it up, and try and pull the wool over everyone's eyes. Well, how do you know that? What validates that claim? What demonstrates that claim? Two words. You see them here. The resurrection. He was declared to be, that is, demonstrated to be, the sinless Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I myself, will raise it up. That is his body. The evidence of his humanity demonstrated in his human birth. The evidence of his deity displayed in the resurrection, being, as it were, the firstborn from the dead. That is, to rise in his resurrection body, never to taste death again. And that's the good news of God. That the eternally existent, ever-present, second person of the Godhead, made flesh, fully God, fully man, lived a sinless life, died a sinner's death, laid down his life on the altar of the cross for you and for me. It wasn't God's contingency plan. He loves you and has had a plan to give himself for you from before the world ever was. He knows our tendencies. He knew we would fail. He knows you're going to fail. And that's why out of his love and for his glory, he did what he did that we could never do for ourselves. And he shed his blood for the remission of our sin. The Bible says what? The wages of sin is death. And he paid that penalty on our behalf, and he paid it in full. Yesterday, went to eat a little Long John Silver's. Broke out the coupons, you know. Can't pay full price. And you just can't possibly pay full price for anything. And my wife was talking to me about that, and was talking about my son and how he had found a good bargain at the mall, some $30 shirt for $8 or $13 or, you know, whatever. Real proud of this bargain that he had found. And some other thing that he found for even less. But be that as it may, she says to me, if there's one thing I'm going to teach my kids, if there's one legacy that I will leave behind. You did say that. It was. See, last week I refrained because she wasn't in here. Remember that? Or the week before. She's here now. This particular study doesn't lend itself to the last thing I was going to say. Maybe another time. But she said, if there's one thing I'll leave behind, one legacy that they will receive from me, it is never pay full price. Of course, we were jesting. But I looked at her and I said, that's it? That's the legacy you want to leave? I said, I'm so glad that Jesus paid the full price. He paid it in full. He wasn't looking for the bargain way out. Now, in our case, that is wise and, you know, that is good stewardship. But Jesus paid it all. Paid the full price. And just as by one man, that is Adam, sin entered the world, even so by one man, that is Jesus, sin. The sin of the world has been atoned for, and it's applied toward your life when you believe. Later on, we'll read in Romans how that as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, one man's righteous act, by that act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. That is, as many as will call upon his name, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's what we want to focus on. We're going to prepare our hearts now. We're going to wind down. We're going to prepare our hearts for communion. And we just want to begin to focus on that free gift that's come to all men. The forgiveness of sin through the obedience of Jesus Christ to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Lord, we thank you for your willingness to do for us that which we could never do for ourselves. We could never hope to lead a righteous life apart from you, or somehow make up for or pay the penalty of our sin. Yet you, Lord, in your grace and your love towards us, have given yourself for us. So God, would you help us to get a grip on your great love, that we might in turn serve you with all that we are, that we might know what it means to be your bond servant, committed to you, submitted to you, obedient to your call upon our lives, the living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. God, it's just our reasonable service. Perhaps you're here, you've never submitted your life to Christ. You've never committed your life to Christ. Maybe God's dealing with you now that you might surrender to Him, opening your heart to Him that He might forgive your sin, alleviate your guilt, and make you whole. Listen, I'm not promising you a life without tough times. To the contrary, sometimes the roads get real rough. But I can promise you forgiveness of sin, everlasting life, a newness of life. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things made new. That's the gospel of God. That's the good news of God. Sin's nothing but bad news, guys. But Jesus Christ has given himself for you. That's the good news. Listen, if you want to respond to that good news, maybe everybody here knows the Lord's in love with the Lord, walking intimately before and alongside of the Lord. But if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ, you've never committed or submitted your life to Him, and today's knocking on the door of your heart as we prepare to take communion. Communion's for believers. It's not for non-believers, because you're claiming something that you don't believe if you take. But if you want to give your heart to Jesus Christ, I want to pray for you. Would you let me? If you would, I wanted to ask you just to raise your hand wherever you're at. I don't have anyone looking at you or necessarily drawing attention to you. But if God's dealing with you in this way and you say, yeah, you know what, I need to just surrender my life to Christ. And so, Jeff, would you pray for me? I'd be honored to pray for you. But I got to know who you are. So if you are, just make that bold move. Just stick your hand right up there in the air, and I'll acknowledge you and I'll pray for you. Is there anyone here that wants to make that commitment? If so, now's your time. God bless you. And God bless you. And God bless you. Anybody else? God bless you. God's just dealing with you. Today is the day of salvation. The Bible says, if any man hear my voice, don't harden your heart. Rather, open your heart. All right. Father, I want to pray for each and every one of these individuals who have just simply acknowledged a need for you, responding to the good news, Jesus, that you paid the price in full. You shed your blood for the remission of our sin. If you raised your hand, I want to lead you in a prayer. You don't have to pray out loud. God knows your heart. But just from whatever you can muster up in that deep recess of your heart, because the Bible tells us that we all sin, we all fall short. But along with that, that if we confess that sin, He's faithful to forgive us, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So I just want to lead you in a simple prayer, just receiving Christ into your heart, that you would just say from your heart, Lord Jesus, I've sinned, and I know it. I've made plenty of mistakes, and I confess that to you. I'm asking you now to forgive me of my sin and to cleanse me of all unrighteousness. Lord, I just invite you into my heart and into my life. And now would you fill me with your Holy Spirit and just empower me to lead my life as your bond servant, just that I might live my life for you all the days of my life from this point forward. And thanks for putting my name in your book of life. Father, we each thank you for that. And I just pray, Lord, you begin to blow the minds of each and every one of these people who are acknowledging a need for you with the reality of who you are, your great love, your unrelenting grace and inexhaustible mercies. Why don't we have the ushers come forward? Listen, if you just acknowledge the need for Christ when that communion passes in front of you, I want you to take it.